Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Jeremiah.
This morning, we continue our studies in the book of Jeremiah. We are in chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 1 through 16. That's our text this morning. Open your Bible or navigate on your tablet or phone to Jeremiah 10. We're a technology-friendly church. If you want to have your phone on, your tablet open, that's fine. You might want to put it on mute, though, so you don't get made fun of when it rings. Jeremiah 10, 1 through 16. The topic, Jeremiah shows the futility of apostate Judah worshiping dead idols adorned by their metalsmiths. And so the title of our message, Metallic Apostate. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, your word, so wonderful, Lord. I pray that you would remind us this morning that though it appeals to our intellect, though there's much to learn, and though we want to learn and gain knowledge, Lord, that more powerfully, more prominently, we want you to speak directly to our hearts about those things that endear you to us. Your grace, your mercy, your forgiveness, your acceptance. We would understand that your thoughts towards us are thoughts to give us an expected end, to finish the work that you've begun in us. Lord, if there are people here, men, women, even children, who don't know you, they've not opened their heart to receive the forgiveness of sins and accepted you as their Savior, pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be convicting them of sin and of righteousness and of the judgment to come, and that they would understand that your love for them, Lord, knows no bounds, that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for them and to rise from the dead so that they could live forever with you, so that they could have eternal life abundantly now and forever. Guide us through this text, Lord. Speak to our hearts those things that are most needful. We pray in Jesus' name, and those who agreed said, amen. What kind of a terrible father would name his son Sue only to abandon him? That's the psychosocial dilemma Johnny Cash explored in his 1969 recording, A Boy Named Sue. How many of you are familiar with that record? I know you sing it every day. After suffering ridicule and harassment everywhere he goes, Sue eventually locates his father at a Gatlinburg, Texas tavern. He confronts him by saying, "My name is Sue. How do you do? Now you're going to die." The result is a vicious brawl that spills outdoors into a muddy street. After the two have beaten each other almost senseless, Sue's father explains to him that the name was given for his own good as an act of love. Because Sue's father knew that he would not be there for his son, he gave him the name to make sure that he grew up strong. Sue forgives his father and they reconcile. With his lesson learned, Sue closes the song with a promise to name his son Bill or George or anything but Sue, because he still hates the name. Now, 6th century Judah would be overrun by the armies of King Nebuchadnezzar. The Jews would be exiled to Babylon for 70 years, 7 decades. Why would a loving heavenly father treat his sons and daughters that way? It was for their own good as an act of love. We rarely consider all the good that came out of the Babylonian exile. For sure, by its end, the Jews repented of their sins and they returned in their hearts to the Lord. But there were several other significant spiritual benefits. Number one, they became purely monotheistic, giving up idolatry completely. Most historians will point out that after Babylon, the Jews never were interested in idolatry again. They got it out of their national system, as it was. Second, they became a separated people who did not want to become like their neighbors ever again. It was during this period of time that the Pharisee movement started. Now, we think of Pharisees in the time of Jesus Christ as being hypocrites and self-righteous, and they were. But the beginnings of the Pharisee movement were good. They were holy. It was a desire to remain separate from the surrounding nations, which was God's desire all along. And then third, during this time, during this captivity, God placed a longing in their hearts for the coming of their Messiah. And so I would say those are three tremendous benefits to those 70 years in captivity. The benefits of being in Babylon got me thinking about our own situation as believers in the 21st century. In one of his letters, the Apostle Peter greeted his readers from Babylon. He may have been in Babylon, but most commentators think he was referring to the world in general as Babylon in a figurative sense. By that reasoning, anywhere you and I are as Christians is Babylon. And anywhere you are is a place where your loving Heavenly Father is doing a work in you. I'm going to approach this text as if we are exiles in Babylon, learning an important lesson about our Father in heaven. And I'll organize my thoughts around two points. Number one, you see how futile it is to make a god. And number two, you see how faithful God is to make a man. Let's take a look in verses 1 through 10 at the futility of men making gods. Since the beginning of recorded history, which is defined by the invention of writing by the Sumerians around 6,000 years ago, historians have cataloged over 3,700 supernatural beings, of which 2,870 are considered gods. Those numbers are probably a very conservative estimate because we really have no accurate information before 4,000 BC. What we can say for sure is that mankind loves to make gods. We are prone to idolatry. Although stone and wooden idols are one representation of a god and one form of idolatry, a person does not need to bow down before them to be an idolater. For example, covetousness is said to be idolatry in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. And in 1 Timothy 6:10, we're told that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And so from the pulpit, you've heard many times over the years, if you're a Christian, that anybody or anything can be or become an idol in your life. Whether you bow down to it as a god or worship it in the classic sense, if it takes the place that God rightfully holds in your life, then it's an idol. Whether it's represented by some physical object or not, idolatry is still practiced as mankind puts power or pleasure or possessions in the place of God in their lives. Now, interesting, our text doesn't really rebuke you for idolatry. It takes a different approach altogether. It is a satire about idolatry. It shows you the stupidity of being an idol worshiper. And so Jeremiah begins in verse 1 and he says, "Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of the heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them." Think of this as a warning to the Jews, something they should remember when they find themselves captive in Babylon. They're not there yet. Jeremiah is going to minister to them for 40 years. We don't know when this message was given because they aren't necessarily in chronological order. But it's a warning for the future. He says, when you're in Babylon, don't learn the way of the Gentiles and don't be dismayed at the signs of the heaven. Now, it's interesting because one of the things Babylon was noted for, one of her ways, was astrology, the signs of heaven. They were pretty good at it, or at least they were renowned for it. The Magi, who followed the star that led them to Jesus, were Babylonian astrologers. And so this was the way of Babylon. One reason to not learn the way of Babylon or of Gentiles, meaning non-believers in general, is that regardless their much knowledge, they are left dismayed. Now that word, one of its meanings is terrified. And it's interesting, I was thinking about this. Most of the explanations of the universe that philosophers and scientists have suggested are simply terrifying if you really stop and think about them. They're terrifying. Remove or ignore God, go with one of these philosophies or sort of neutral science positions, and you're going to be terrified at the result because there's no one in control. There's no reason for anything. It's all survival of the fittest at best. That's the best thing that you can say about a universe without God. Everybody's freaked out right now about the signs in the heavens with regard to the Mayan calendar. The Mayans, man, pretty good mathematicians. And they had their pretty accurate calendar. And it ends this year, maybe. Because now archaeologists think that they've dug a little farther and they think they found page 17 of their calendar or whatever it is. So we don't know for sure, but people are freaked out. Now, whether anybody is actually terrified, I think people are a little bit freaked out. This year, 2012, there's a lot of possible events that could mean the end of the world. If you watch educational television, Discovery Channel or whatever, obviously they're doing it for ratings, it's sensationalism. But if you are honest about it and you say, okay, let's say there is no God, what if this stuff is true? What if the planet Nibiru is going to hit the Earth? What if an asteroid is on its way? If the universe is all random, sooner or later, we're going to go the way of the dinosaur. It's terrifying, is it not? Then there's all these people who are interested in aliens. SETI and all these people talking, you know, sending stuff out into space to try and talk to aliens and make contact with alien life. Stephen Hawking, the renowned physicist, keeps telling people to not be doing that. And his reasoning is that if you just look at the history of our own planet, people who are more powerful always conquered people who were less powerful. And in the case of the aliens, he's saying, let them pass by. Because if we can contact them, and if they can come here, they're superior and they're going to eat us, basically, is what he says. And so that, to me, that's terrifying. Now, we have this idea that we're going to, you know, have a Star Trek kind of a universe where we all get along in the United Federation of Planets. But even in Star Trek, there's always some crazy race that's trying to blow up the galaxy, come through the wormhole and all of that. And see, we laugh and we joke and we think, oh, this is great entertainment. But if there is no God, if there is no purpose, if there is no meaning, that wormhole could be opening right now and you and I are going to get swallowed and go into nothingness. It's terrifying. And so God here, I mean, in a very understated way says, don't learn the way of the Gentiles, because in the end, they are all terrified. The famous Joseph Conrad novel that's been remade into umpteen movies with different modern themes, Heart of Darkness, the big line in that is when Kurtz, the hero, is dying, or the anti-hero, his assessment of life and the universe are two words, the horror. And that's all he says, the horror, the horror. And it's an existential kind of a reality. And you study it in school and you think, wow, that's fantastic. No, it's not. It's horrible. People facing their last moment without God and realizing they're on the precipice of eternity, falling over on the other side. It's terrifying. And so don't learn the way of the Gentiles. Without God, there can be no peace, not with other men, not within your heart. Dismayed is the nicest way we could state all of that, and it's really a fantastic understatement. Now, even though exiled, the individual Jew would know that his or her life had meaning and purpose. They would know that there was a flow of history and that God was providentially overseeing it to bring about his promised end. The Bible provides the only worldview that makes perfect sense and that can satisfy the longings of our heart for answers to life's most difficult and perplexing questions and circumstances. No other worldview can do that. Verse 3, for the customs of the people are futile. For one cuts a tree from a forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They're upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they can't go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. Men fashion physical objects to represent their gods. It's stupid. First of all, it's made by a man. If you can make your own god, then you are by definition more powerful than he is. I think I'll make God today. And so you get a piece of wood and you fashion it, and it fits into this category. It doesn't talk. It doesn't move. It has to be propped up. You have to hammer it into the ground. It can't help you. Beyond that, it's ugly and needs to be decorated. It needs to be, painted or have some kind of an overlay. It's stupid. Now, it's hard for us to see our idolatry when we are covetous of power or pleasure or possessions. We're not too many of us actually worshiping objects, not openly. We don't literally bow down before idols and worship them, but these two are represented by objects we make. Generally speaking, and this is just a generality because we don't believe or teach that Christianity is communal or communistic. By that I mean we don't all have to live at the same level of wealth or poverty. God blesses some with more and blesses others with less. And so what I'm going to say next has nothing to do with status or those kinds of things. But I think in general, you'll understand where I'm going. Generally speaking, in our society, the wealthy represent their wealth with objects that are more expensive and more elaborate in order to communicate their status. It might be a house that's bigger and better and ostentatious. It might be a vehicle that everyone knows costs a lot more money. But I think there's a sense in which, and sometimes when you see somebody who's living a very frugal lifestyle and you find out that they're a millionaire, you think, well, what's wrong with that guy? Why doesn't he buy this or that or the other thing that he can afford? And so we have this idea, at least, whether we worship these things or not, we have an idea that objects really do represent things. They really do represent power and possessions and pleasure. In thinking about this, the sense of a metalsmith going out and getting a piece of wood and then carving it and then adorning it with metal and all that, it hit me that it doesn't matter how beautiful some representation is, it's all made from the same commonplace materials. It's just decorated better by the metalsmith. While I agree that a Ferrari is an amazing automobile, it is essentially no different than my Scion XB. Is it? No. I agree that it's got amazing Italian engineering and the lines are beautiful and it costs more to build and all that, but it's made of metal, some kind of metal. It has a frame, a motor. I mean, yeah, sure, it's better, but in what sense? The metalsmith came along and he said, I'm going to make this more beautiful, more powerful, more everything, so that people who are into wealth and power and all of these things can have a representation of that as they drive along. Still, one is a status symbol, the Ferrari, communicating that, while the other is a clown car. I tell you what, when I drive up in my Scion, nobody's afraid. Nobody thinks, wow, this guy really has it together. But if I drove up in a Ferrari, well, you would think, well, you'd stop tithing, first of all. But next, you would think. But you would. You think things. We can't help it. It's the way we're built. Sometimes we shouldn't think that way. It doesn't matter. If you drive a Cadillac, I don't care. If you drive a 20-year-old car, we shouldn't care. But the things we do, they do represent something about what we're trying to say. And that's all I'm getting at. Now, verse 7, who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. The Jews, in the midst of all that idolatry in Babylon, would have a relationship with the King of the nations. They would understand his rightful due was to be feared, to be reverenced. Though held in exile, the Jews would remain at the center of God's plan for the ages. You could successfully argue that there would not have been a Babylonian Empire at all unless God had needed a nation to discipline his wandering children. Babylon is it's a blip on the historic radar. And I guess, let me back up a minute. When I was in school 100 years ago, one-room schoolhouse. No, it's not that. Two rooms. But anyway, we studied history. Very little about Israel when you study history. It's a tiny nation the size of Rhode Island. In fact, for a long time, it wasn't even a nation, right? Till 1948, it was just wandering peoples all over the earth that seemed to cause a lot of trouble wherever they went, or at least trouble followed them. And so you study Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome, world-ruling empires. None of them make any sense unless you look at the nation of Israel and how God wanted to keep his promises to Abraham to bring them to the end of history as a people that love him and know him as the apple of his eye. It's all just excess nations because he is the king of nations. So we have a very different perspective than God does. Verse 8, they are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden isle is a worthless doctrine. Silver is beaten into plates. It is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. The work of the craftsman and of the hands of the metalsmith. Blue and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skillful men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. The very finest silver, the very finest gold in the hands of the world's greatest metalsmith, enhanced by the finest fabric woven by the most skillful designers, cannot substitute for a relationship with the living God. My mythical Ferrari could be described that way. But it remains an object that will break down and become obsolete. You can and should enjoy good things. God is not opposed to beauty or art or literature or architecture, any of those things. But read the book of Ecclesiastes to understand that all of those things, everything, is vanity and vexation of spirit if pursued apart from God. In one point, Jesus says, what would it be if you would gain the whole world? And it's quite an exaggeration. You're not Bill Gates. You're not just enormously wealthy. You're the person that owns everything and everybody in the entire world. And Jesus says, what would it be if you were that person, but in the end lost your soul? Because there's something you and I are born with. In Ecclesiastes, it's mentioned. It's a wonderful phrase that I love, eternity in their hearts. All human beings are born with eternity in their hearts. Sometimes you've heard it described as a void or an empty spot or a God-shaped box or any, but it's true. There is something about being a human being that longs for a relationship with the Creator, with God, a personal relationship that was lost in the Garden of Eden. And even if you're Solomon and you can be that person in one sense or as close to being that person as anyone ever has been, and you can experience everything that the world has to offer, both in moral settings and in immoral settings. And the result of it is, he says, vanity, emptiness, and vexation of spirit, because none of it could fill the void that only a relationship with God can fill. And he came to that conclusion and he said, guys, gals, you don't need to go through that kind of sadness, that kind of loneliness, that kind of grief, that kind of whatever. I've done it for you. Believe me, you need to know the living God. And the wise will take that to heart. I said earlier, this isn't really a rebuke for idolatry. It's a revelation of how dumb it is to be drawn away by the things of the world. Look at a non-believer and what he or she idolizes, and you know what you see? Dumb and dumber. Because what they idolize is dumb. And if you idolize something that's dumb, what does that make you? Dumber. And I'm not saying that I don't think you should go up to your non-believing friends and say, hey, dumb and dumber. My pastor said, you're an idiot. No, don't do that. But I think philosophically, you understand what I'm saying. If I worship something I created or some object that's going to be destroyed or cease to exist that can't satisfy me, I'm dumber than that dumb thing.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.